All right, for the sake of that, we're starting on Romans 6, verse 12. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And again, like I said, all the gifts we've looked at so far were in 1 Corinthians 12. These are now some that are listed in Romans 12. Prophecy is the only one listed both here and also back in 1 Corinthians 12. One other difference that's interesting is here, teaching is listed as a gift, but in 1 Corinthians 12, it's listed as an office. So perhaps you can have the gift of teaching, but you could not have the office of teaching or vice versa. Just because you have the gift of teaching does not necessarily mean you would have the office. You could be a great gifted teacher, but not carry the spiritual weight to have a big position or office of teacher. But here in Romans, Paul also says that these gifts are given according to the grace given us. God gives us grace for the gifting. Bill Johnson says something to the effect of, if you work outside of your gifting, you have no grace for the battle. You end up frustrated at the lack of the skill, but you have no grace for the people around you. And no grace for the spiritual gift or the spiritual warfare that comes with the gift. Peter picks up on this idea of grace related to gifting as well in 1 Peter 4:10. He says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. So there Peter talks about using the gifts and doing it with the grace we're given for the gift. If we use our gifts, we administer God's grace. Then Paul, here in Romans 12, also says that we are to use our gifts according to our faith. And I think this is important. The analogy that I always use, think about learning to ride a bike. When you start, you have little faith in your own ability to ride the bike. Your faith is in the person running alongside the bike teaching you. For me, it was always my dad. He'd grab the back of the seat, and then he'd run behind you. So all your faith was in dad. You really didn't think that you could ride the bike. You just trusted dad to hold the bike up. Oftentimes when we start working in spiritual gifts, it's a lot like that. We don't necessarily have our own faith for the gift yet, but we're trusting the people that we're working with or working around. Faith is much like a muscle. It grows when we use it and exercise it, which people don't often, people are, oh, I want faith. Give me more faith. Well, the way we get more faith is exercising it. And the way God will help you grow in faith is to put you in a circumstance where you have no choice but to suddenly grow in faith, like getting thrown into the deep end of a pool and not knowing how to swim. The best way to grow muscles is to lift heavier weights. The best way to grow your spiritual gifts is to take bigger risks. This is what often trips people up. They don't want to leave their comfort zone or take the risk necessary to grow in the faith of a gift. Now, as we start to go through these gifts listed here in Romans 12, the first one he mentions is prophesying. We've already covered that in 1 Corinthians 12, so I won't go into it in too much more depth. I do like, though, he says, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Yet the only way we grow in this gift is to really step out way beyond where we are comfortable with. So we have to be willing to stretch our faith a great deal to grow in this gift. And you can certainly pray, Lord, give me more faith for this gift. But he might do that by putting you in situations that are going to be really, really uncomfortable. Serving. Continuing into verse 7, it just says, if it is serving, we have different gifts. So the word gifts is carrying through the passage in Romans 12. Verse 7, if it is serving, if the gift is serving, let him serve. Now the word in Greek means serving, ministering, those who execute the command of others. Those are the top three lexicon definitions. The gift is often associated with those who serve as deacons in the church. Barnabas would probably be a good example of someone with this gift. This is often the number two guy in an organization. You might have a senior pastor, and then you might have an executive pastor or something like that, and that guy probably has the gift of serving. The church needs more number two people to execute the commands of others, as the definition explains. My mom used to have this expression, and it probably isn't politically correct today, but my mom always used to say, that group or that organization or that church has too many chiefs and not enough Indians. You need more people with the gift of serving. You only need one chief, usually, but you need a lot more people to do the serving. From the Journey Shape guidebook that I gave you at the beginning, it defines it as this. the ability to identify unmet needs involved in a task and to make use of available resources to meet those needs and help accomplish the desired results. Those with this gift usually find joy in being behind the scenes, helping in small ways. I think that's really critical. Often the people with the gift of serving really enjoy being behind the scenes, and they get really, really awkward and uncomfortable if you make them come up here. Like, we have someone in our church who has the gift of serving, and she's an amazing person, but I used to have her come up and do it. When we were much bigger, all of our leaders would rotate doing the announcements on Sunday morning, and when it was her Sunday to do the announcements, she was a nervous wreck. And it was really simple, like, you know, potluck next Sunday or whatever, and she would be a nervous wreck having to come up here and say that because she just liked serving in the background. Acts 9:36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. Both Tabitha, Aramaic, and Dorcas Greek mean gazelle, who was always doing good and helping the poor. So Tabitha probably had the gift of serving. And continuing in verse 7, Romans 12, verse 7. First it says serve, then it says, if it is teaching, let him teach. So the gift of teaching, again from the Journey Shape guidebook. The ability to instruct, explain, expose, and or communicate biblical truth in such a way as to cause believers to understand the truth. The ability to apply God's word, causing greater Christ-likeness in the lives of listeners. And I've got Acts 18:24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they had invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So Apollos probably had the gift of teaching, if he was able to be that effective even before he knew the full understanding of who Jesus was. And then Acts 17:1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So Paul probably had the gift of teaching as well, as we see from his effective teaching in person and his writing that he did. And I've been in a classroom with someone who had all of the credentials in the world to be a teacher. I've been in a classroom with men that have two PhDs, and they were terrible teachers. Like, you, it was just like nails on a chalkboard, and you couldn't wait for class to be over because they didn't have a gift of teaching. They were well-educated, and they had two PhDs, but zero ability to communicate that knowledge to the class in an engaging way. So I think we could all probably see when someone has a gift of teaching and when someone clearly does not. Then, continuing into verse 8, if it is encouraging, let him encourage. The word used here in the Greek has three ranges of meanings, and at least two are in view in this usage of it. One is simply to encourage, the other is console, cheer up, or comfort, and the third is invite or summon. From the Journey Shape Guidebook, the ability to urge people to action in terms of applying truth, the divine enablement to present truth so as to strengthen, comfort, or urge to action those who are discouraged or wavering in their faith. So I like the way Jim does it here in his description. It's not just, hey, good job, way to go, kind of encouraging. It's encouraging in the faith. It's encouraging to go forward and be strengthened and to take action in faith. And so this gift of encouraging is actually encouraging people into the use of their gifts and their faith. The church today really needs people with this gift. I know one person that I believe has this gift. His name is David, but he lives in Arusha, Tanzania. And so I only get to be with him once every couple of years. But when you walk away from a conversation with that guy, you just feel like $1 million. He is just, I mean, every time I sit with him, I'm just like, why is this guy hiding out here in the bush of Arusha, Tanzania? We need him back in the States. Like, this guy is amazing. Every time I've ever been with him, I'm like, oh, this is just unbelievable. Anyway, I want to make another distinction here. We are all supposed to encourage one another. And I'm going to share a bunch of scriptures here that just kind of tell us that we're supposed to encourage each other. But what Paul is talking about here in Romans 12, 7, or 8 rather, with this gift of encouraging, the gifting is different than what all of us are called to on an everyday basis. Ephesians 6:21, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and how I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. And I think this represents the gift of encouragement, because the way Paul is sending him, that Tychicus is going to encourage the people in the faith and to keep pressing on and keep doing the work of the Lord. Colossians 4:7, Tychicus again would tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So I think Paul understood that Tychicus had the gift of encouragement, and that's why he keeps sending him out to go to these other groups of people to encourage them in the faith. And then some that just kind of demonstrate that we are called to this. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as the one speaking the very words of God. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to the needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So again, there's a difference between our call as believers to encourage one another and someone having the actual gift. I think Tychicus might represent that. Then giving. Still in verse 8, it says, if it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. In Greek, it's two words, one meaning impart and the other meaning generosity. In Greek, there's what's called the dative form. You can have the dative form of a noun or the dative form of a preposition even. So it's the word impart, dative. In this case, it would be to, T-O, impart to generosity. It's how like a really awkward English translation would be, impart generosity. So when we're giving, we are actually imparting something to others. Again, from Jim and the Journey Shapebook, the ability to contribute their material resources to the work of God with liberalness and cheerfulness. They are usually not of the mindset, how much money do I need to give to God, but how much money do I need to live on? They often manage their finances and limit their lifestyle in order to give as much as possible, trust God for provision, and may have special ability to make money so that they may use it to further God's work. I know someone that has this gift, and this is exactly how they think. This person that I know, and I won't mention their name because some of you may know them too, this person has told me multiple times, we live well below our means so that we have more to give. They live in an incredibly modest home, drive an incredibly modest car, and yet his salary is such they could live in a mansion and drive any car they want. But he goes, we live below our means so that we have more to give. And this is in his description, Jim Poole's description, they often manage their finances and limit their lifestyle in order to give as much as possible, which is the way this friend of mine is, trust God for provision, have special ability to make money. That's what this guy does for a living, is he makes money, and he makes lots of money, and he helps other people make money. He's a risk manager for a large financial institution, so he helps make money. But they just give and give and give. I would not describe them as wealthy. They have the gift of giving, but they're not necessarily wealthy. But I watched this man once. I expressed to him a need that I was aware of. There was somebody in our congregation in a desperate position, desperate place. I explained the whole need to him, wanting his advice. And instead, he just got out his checkbook and wrote a check for $30,000. He goes, this ought to cover it. And he was joyful in doing it. He was joyful in doing it. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul is making this statement as a command to us to give cheerfully. But the people who have the gift of giving, this is their natural bent. They always give cheerfully, not reluctantly, and it's just easy for them. Like this person I mentioned, he wrote that check for $30,000. That was no big deal, and he did it very cheerfully. And again, people who have the gift of giving are not necessarily rich. Think of the widow's mite in Mark 12. Jesus says that the widow who went up and gave one mite gave more than all the others, right? So because you can have the gift of giving and not be wealthy. And I think where people get tripped up on this, well, I'm not rich, I can't have the gift of giving. You don't have to be rich. Put in one mite, and that's okay. Now, the opposite of the gift of giving might be the spirit of poverty, which is extremely prevalent in our day. Someone with a gift of giving never looks at an amount of money and sees it as not enough. They look at any amount of money, regardless of need, and they see it as seed. They are usually some of the most joyful people I know. The people that have the gift of giving are the happiest. Whereas people stuck in a poverty mindset are some of the most unhappy people I know. People with the gift of giving also see every need as an opportunity rather than lack. Like this man, when he wrote the $30,000 check, he wasn't seeing it as, oh, this poor person, oh, they have such lack. He saw it as an opportunity for him to partner with what God was doing in their life. And if you want to read an amazing book on someone that had the gift of giving, I tried searching it this afternoon. I think the book might be out of print. But the title of the book is I Gave My Business to God. And the author is Stanley Tam. He started out with one business and then eventually it morphed into a different business. But he made a lot of money. And he reached what he called a reverse tithe. He gave 90% of everything that he made to the Lord. And he lived on 10%. He lived on 10% of what he made and gave 90% to the Lord. It's an amazing book. I read it back when I had my business and it was transformational. I Gave My Business to God by Stanley Tam. If you Google his name, Stanley Tam, there's lots of videos and stuff that come up, but I couldn't find his actual book anymore. It's so old, it might be out of print. All right, the next gift is leadership, which is still continuing in verse 8. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. With the last two gifts, Paul adds an exhortation to do them well. Perhaps with money, giving, and leadership, things can go astray quickly, and so the admonition to do it well. Again, here, this is two words, to be set over, as in leadership, and then diligently or earnestly. Those who are set over do it diligently or earnestly. From the Journey Shape Guidebook, the ability to cast vision and motivate and direct people to harmoniously accomplish the purposes of God. They provide direction for God's people or ministry, motivate others to perform their best, present the big picture for others to see, model ministry values, and take responsibility and establish goals. I would add that they have the ability to overcome fear and help lead people through uncertain times. Think about the Old Testament people like Joseph, Moses, and Joshua. In the New Testament, Paul and Peter, half of their leadership was getting the people to overcome fear. And that's what we need today is leadership that can overcome fear and help the people overcome fear. Because of the nature of this gift, it often comes with a fair amount of spiritual warfare. If the enemy can take out the leader, he can take out the whole group or whole nation of people. Therefore, this gift is often corrupted because they succumb to the spiritual warfare. Often it is hard for people with this gift to be held accountable because few people around them are their equal. People who truly have the gift of leadership usually stand so far above everyone else, there's no one that can really hold them accountable. And, you know, we've seen that in the ministry world recently with a number of very prominent pastors falling because they had no one to hold them accountable. I won't name names, but there are some local ones that I'm sure you can think of. People with this gift can also struggle secretly with their role and their identity. Think Moses. He lacked the accountability and sort of lacked identity and had to be really discipled and held accountable by his father-in-law. Now, you may also remember that we ended last week in 1 Corinthians 12:28 with the gift of leadership. Most English translations translate that one in 1 Corinthians 12 as administration, but the Greek word is really leadership or governing. There is also the word in 1 Corinthians 12 with the leadership governing, the idea of judging. So in 1 Corinthians 12:28, it seems to be more about governmental leadership and possibly even judicial or a judge. Whereas in Romans 12:8, the word in Greek is more about leadership with protection or guardianship. This word here is really kind of has this idea of guardianship. So this is probably referring more to leadership in the church with the sense of guardianship and protection. In Romans 12:8, the NIV has let him govern diligently, and the word in Greek means earnestness, which I already mentioned. So this one, I believe, relates to a gift of leadership in the church of protecting and guarding, and the one in 1 Corinthians 12 is probably more about governmental and judicial. And then continuing after governing in the verse, it says, if it is showing mercy, if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. It's the verb to be merciful, followed by the command to do it cheerfully. Mercy without joy or cheerfulness really isn't mercy, but obligation. From the Journey Shape Guidebook, the ability to willingly and practically help those who are suffering or are in need, compassion moved to action, especially those suffering physical, mental, or emotional problems, or the lonely and outcast. Think Mother Teresa. I'm pretty sure she must have had the gift of mercy. Think the Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And think, if you're in the hospital, you want your nurse to have this gift. The nurse might be as well-trained as any nurse in the world, but if they lack mercy, you might not have the best experience in the hospital, right? Now, here's something interesting. All of the verbs in Romans 12 section have been in the present active participles, which means we are the ones to take the action of doing these things, and it is to be ongoing, not one-time acts. That's what a participle means, ongoing. Since this is a spiritual gift, it's a way of life. It's what we do, enabled by the Holy Spirit. So the real ongoing action for us is to wait on the Holy Spirit for the constant filling and direction to operate in these gifts. Now, if you have read through the Journey Shape Guidebook, you have noticed that he has a few more on his list. I just covered the ones that are specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. He kind of goes exhaustively through all of Scripture, and he lists some other things. These gifts that he also mentions are not specifically listed anywhere in Scripture as a gift, but we see people operate in these capacities throughout Scripture. Some of these, like intercession and exorcism, certainly don't seem like they could be done without it being a spiritual gift. Others, like craftsmanship and hospitality, could be a natural talent. But through the examples we see of these in Scripture, we see how important it is, how important they are to the body of Christ. So some of the other ones that Jim includes in that book that I gave you back at the beginning, craftsmanship, there's some Scripture verses there. Like, I believe my father had the spiritual gift of craftsmanship. He could create, he was a woodworker, a master woodworker. He built furniture and clocks and clock cabinets. Like, think of like big old-fashioned grandfather clocks or those big, very ornate wall-hanging clocks of a generation ago. That's what he made. My father has two clocks that he was commissioned to make that hang in the Henry Ford Museum in Dearborn, Michigan. He had exceptional talent. My mom's house is a museum to his masterpieces. He just had talent that is not seen today. So I believe he had the spiritual gift of craftsmanship. And there's some stories in Scripture, like where the workmen were working on the temple. When they were at the quarry, they could cut the stone so precisely that when they got to the temple, the stone would fit in perfectly so that not the sound of a hammer or chisel would be heard at the site of the temple. That's craftsmanship. Hospitality, communication, intercession, exorcism, celibacy. Those are some of the other ones that Jim mentions in the book where we see them in Scripture, but are they a spiritual gift or are they just a natural talent? We don't know. That's why I didn't cover them. I just stuck to the ones that were clearly identified as a gift. All right. Once again, a lot of information very quickly. Any questions, comments, complaints? For our purposes, no. There may be some, you know, differences in the meaning of the words, but I'll treat them the same. Yeah, we'll cover that when we meet next, whenever that is on the schedule. Exorcism and deliverance. Yeah. It could be either. Yeah, it doesn't have to be to a large group. Because I've seen guys that can teach really, really well in a small environment, but you put them up on the stage and they get all nervous and they can't do it. But they probably still have the gift of teaching because they do it so effectively in a small group. You know, the number one fear of all humans is public speaking, more than death. People fear public speaking more than death. So if they went to a funeral, they'd rather be the corpse than the guy giving the eulogy. Yeah, I just heard somebody talk about that the other day. They'd surveyed a wide variety of people, and they fear public speaking more than death. And Amy and I think that's hilarious because we're both in public speaking for our careers, but... Yeah, you just got to do it. You get over it. Yeah, I mean... And every now and then, like a couple years ago, I had a chance to speak in front of a really large crowd. And even I had a little twinge of nervousness because I hadn't spoken in front of a crowd that big before. Any other questions? I don't know why people fear it. I think the cheerfulness and the effectiveness of it. If you're doing it as an obligation, you might not be very effective. If it's a gift, it'll be effective. Right. A lot of people don't see the needs. Right. Well, like the story of the Good Samaritan, I think the Samaritan probably had it because the other two people passed by. Whether they didn't see the need or they didn't care. But the Samaritan, he saw the need and he cared, and then he was effective in helping the guy that was hurt. Again, that's a hypothetical story. It wasn't a real event, but yeah, I think seeing the need and being effective. Mercy, I think, is definitely more kindness and love oriented, whereas serving is just getting something from point A to point B, getting a job accomplished. And then giving it. Yeah, serving is way more hands-on. Not that mercy wouldn't be, but... Yeah. For sure, absolutely. Yeah, the gifts aren't only to be used in the church, but in the street as well as a witness to Christ. Right. Right. And even in times after biblical times, there's great stories from, I can't remember if it was the Black Plague or the Bubonic Plague, Christians were the only ones that would care for the people who were sick. Right. Right. Well, and what's interesting, so you know, we got that story from the Spanish flu, and whether it was the bubonic plague or the Black Plague, Christians are the only one that would treat the sick. And today, the Christians are just fighting about don't close our churches. Where's the compassion? Where's the mercy? Where's the serving? Yeah.
Well, have you served people with COVID?
This is true. Yeah. I talked about this in healing, and people say, well, if you believe in healing, why don't you go clear out the hospitals? I've tried. I get kicked out. Yeah. Right. Well, and healing in our day is a profit business. And so if you interfere with profits, you will get your head chopped off. Yeah, go ahead. It's in Scripture, but it's usually identified as an office, not a gift. So like there's apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Those are all listed as offices. And then you'll have a gift that will underlie the office. So most evangelists that I know that are really effective have a gift of like words of knowledge, where they can say something specific. The Spirit gives them a word specifically for that person then to cause faith. Yeah, I know lots of people that are really bold, but they're not effective evangelistically. I got a friend of mine. I love him to death. He's been here in our church. He's spoken here. He considers himself an evangelist, and he's super bold, but he's not effective. He's just not. So there's got to be a gifting there that brings about the effectiveness. I think I probably shared this story before, but my one and only story, I don't have a lot of great evangelistic success stories, but I was praying for a woman. I was just praying for her generically, and I saw the picture of a rope hanging down and the knot at the end of it, and I said, I feel like the Lord says he sees that you're at the end of your rope, but he's put a knot there, hang on. And then later she told my wife, if I said it 1,000 times that week, if I said it once, I said it 1,000 times that week, God, if you're real, I'm at the end of my rope. So then she came to faith, and we baptized her. But it was because I had a specific word about seeing that she was at the end of a rope. So the Lord gave me a word of knowledge that then brought about the faith. I think people who operate really effectively in evangelism will have some kind of gifting like that. I know lots of people that are bold, but they're not always effective necessarily. Not necessarily. We tend to think about it that way, but they didn't in the first century because there were no paid clergy of any kind in the first century. But there were certain titles or offices that were given. Oh, he's the prophet, he's the evangelist, he's the pastor, he's the teacher. Especially in our culture, in our context, that's a lost concept to us. But just today I got a call from a friend of mine who's a black pastor, and he asked me some questions like, Tim, I'm having some troubles with our church. Can you help me with this stuff? And In the black church, and he would say this, I'm not being discriminatory. If he was here, he would say this because he said it to me today on the phone. He goes, Tim, in the black church, everybody wants a title. And so they won't serve, they won't do anything unless you give them a title. He goes, how do I get people to serve without having to give them a title of minister or something? That's this generic term they throw around in these black churches. You're a minister. Apostle, yeah. Right, they love the titles, and again, I'm not being discriminatory, that's just the way it is. Right, and I know another guy, I love him to death, he's a black pastor friend of mine, love him to death, he's a great guy, but he's given himself the title of bishop. Usually bishop was given to you once you reached a certain stature, once you had authority over a certain number of churches, they would consider you a bishop, but he just gave himself the title of bishop. Bishop Dave. All right. That's it. I'm gonna put it on the bulletins on Sunday, Bishop Dave. Because these ministers, and they get their names listed in the bulletin on Sunday and stuff. And in my friend's church that called me today, all the ministers sit up front during the service on Sunday so they can be seen. So, there are these offices, and Paul talks about them in a couple different places. Ephesians 1, the pastor, prophet, teacher, evangelist. And so you're functioning in that role or in that office, but it's not necessarily vocational. Certainly they didn't think about it vocationally in their day. We might think about it that way more today, but.
So it's sort of like a position in the church where you use one of the gifts that
I would say the gift enables the office. So like, if you had the office of being secretary, you would need the ability to type, right? You're not going to get the job or the office of secretary if you can't type. Well, it loses it because I'm talking about a natural talent of being able to type versus a spiritual gift. But to have an office, you got to have a spiritual gift to underlie it. Perseverance, I've often wondered if that's a spiritual gift too. It's not mentioned, but we certainly see people in Scripture persevering. And people in our contemporary day, you see them accomplish great things, but then when you hear their story was about persevering for years and years through hardships and struggles. Should we have a coronation ceremony for Bishop Dave over here? I gotta remember that. I gotta remember to give you a hard time about that. Right, get him a big hat. Yeah. Right, you gotta have the hat. Yeah. Right. Right. I mean, my mind is going 1,000 miles an hour with that one now, but I know, no, I. Alrighty. Whenever we meet again, we'll do the fun one of deliverance and spiritual warfare. I got a call this week for deliverance. From a former member. It's a friend of his, but it's a former member of our church that called me. As a friend that's demonized. Kelly, sorry, I didn't see you in the waiting room right away, so I'm sorry I didn't let you in very soon.